Courage. Faith and courage. Where do those come from?
Internal.
There. That's our part. God will do everything He can for us, but we have to do our part. Number three, God says, I'm going to set you over the nations. So, at your word, you will root out and pull down, destroy, throw down, plant, and build. Now, we have to be careful here. Because Jeremiah is God's spokesman, this is true. If God wasn't speaking through Jeremiah, would he have this kind of authority? See, no one has this kind of authority. But if he goes to a nation and God says, this one's going to be rooted out, so he says, this one's going to be rooted out, what's going to happen next? It's going to be rooted out. So he gives a humble response. First God gives comfort, then he gives competence, then he gives authority, and then he gives two visions. Okay, and there's two visions here. The almond tree, as you see right next to the word almond, I have early waking or the waker. And the reason that that's there is because what's the first tree that blooms after the winter? Okay, the almond tree. So the almond tree became the harbinger or the foreteller that the winter was ending and that spring was coming. Just like the morning star. When you see the morning star, what do you know is coming? Daylight. Daylight's coming because it's the morning star. So the waker or the early waker that's what the almond tree, that's the root of the word almond. And so when God uses it here, Jeremiah's call to become a prophet is God's awakening. In other words, with Jeremiah, and we'll see that a little bit later in our class tonight, God makes Jeremiah the assayer. What's an assayer? What does he do? Okay, you find gold, you find silver, where are you going to take it?
To an assayer.
Okay, to an assayer. Thank you. That's the one. He's the one. Don't you remember all these old westerns where they had that sign out there, assayer's office, and you'd go there if you thought you had gold, and half the time it was fool's gold. It wasn't real gold. Well, Jeremiah's preaching is going to assay or test the quality of these people. So he's the almond. He's the one who's going to start and bring to completion God's wrath. The second one's a boiling pot. Now, what do you have to have a boiling pot?
Fire.
Fire?
Water?
Pot. A pot? Okay. So once you have the fire, the water, the pot, and the water is boiling in the pot, what's left now? Yeah, we're just going to put the... It's ready. It's ready. So God says everything's in place. As we pointed out last week, it's only 19 years now before Nebuchadnezzar is coming. And once he comes, it's only like 20 years before Israel or Judah falls. So the almond tree is a harbinger that God's wrath is ready to be poured out on the nation, and the boiling pot shows just exactly how close it is. All right, then we come to number five, and this is where we kind of finished up last week, so here's where we'll kind of pick up. So let's start in the back. Jason, you want to read Jeremiah 1:17, just above that little dotted box?
Okay. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them.
Okay, thank you. God has explained everything he's going to do, but now Jeremiah has to get prepared. Now, prepare is actually kind of an unfortunate translation because it doesn't really translate the words. Literally, in the Hebrew language, this is gird up your loins. Now, where have we seen that before? Gird up your loins.
Gird up the loins of your mind.
Okay, gird up the loins of your mind in 1 Peter. And I think we spent some time on that. What do we call this in the English language? An idiom. Thank you. What's an idiom? Okay, an idiom is a set of two or three or four or five words that conveys something different than the actual words themselves. For example, if I say that's a piece of cake, What does that mean to those of us who are older?
It's easy.
It's easy. Okay. If we miss the boat, what does that mean?
Oops. We failed.
We lost an opportunity. But where's the boat? You know, you missed the boat. Well, what boat? I don't see any boats. It's an idiom. And we have lots of idioms in our culture. Well, they have this one. And it all started actually in the book of Exodus. So what I did this evening is I went ahead, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but you see at the very bottom there, it says, "Thus you shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hands, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's," or Jehovah's, "Passover." Now, what does that mean? Your loins girded, your shoes on, your staff in your hand.
Ready.
Okay, we're ready. Okay, everything is ready. There's urgency here. When your loins are girded, there's urgency. Okay, let's go ahead and turn to page 2. And you can see all the different uses here throughout the Old Testament. When Elijah was getting ready to deal with Ahab, what does he do? Girds up the loins and ran. And then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way." Elisha, "Gird up your loins and take this vial of oil in thy hand." You see the idea here? It means get ready for action. Get ready. This is a very important task. Here's God in Job saying, "Gird up now the loins, your loins, like a man, for I will demand of you, declare unto me." What does he mean when he says, "Gird up your loins"? Okay, here we go, Job. You've been asking for this, and you've been wanting this. You wanted to go head-to-head with me. Now get your loins, gird up your loins, like a man, and let's talk. And then he says it again. Except this time he says, "I will demand of you, declare unto me." So gird up your loins now like a man means put on your best, Job. Be prepared. Then the worthy woman in Job, Proverbs 31, she girds her loins with strength. So again, this started back in Exodus, and it just kind of slowly winds its way through the Old Testament. Then Jesus used it as a warning to us. He said, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lamps burning, and be ye yourselves like unto men looking for their Lord when he shall return from the marriage feast, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may straightway open to him." So you see how this has become an idiom now? It's become a part of their culture. It's got nothing to do with girding your loins. It's got nothing to do with pulling up your garment and putting a girdle on it. What it has to do with is preparation and urgency. Then we see it in Ephesians 6, having girded your loins with truth. And then again, 1 Peter 1:13, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought before you." So God, throughout all the periods of the Jewish history, uses this term, and he uses it here when he tells Jeremiah, "Now, gird up your loins, and we're going to get busy. We're going to be doing this." So again, it means preparation, but when the scriptures have taken so much time, so many scriptures, to make a specific point, if we just put prepare here, what do we miss? We miss this concept that started back with the Passover and started back with God's going to do his part, but
we need to do it.
You better be ready to do your part, and you better be ready to do it with urgency. And all of those follow along that line. So underneath the box now, there's an interesting paradox in this final portion, because he's to gird up the loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Then he says this, "Be not dismayed at them, lest I dismay thee before them." What does that mean? Don't be dismayed. George?
He's not to be worried about it and anxious about whether or not he's going to say the right thing. He's supposed to just stand up and do it. And if he doesn't, God says, "I may dismay you before them."
Okay. And this, brethren, is, I guess, the biggest threat every servant of God has faced. And, of course, we face it today. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted." Why?
Great is your reward in
heaven. Okay, great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted
the prophets.
Now, who are we reading about? One of the prophets. Now, Jeremiah is going to be beaten up. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be mocked and scorned and scoffed at. He's going to be imprisoned. And doesn't that lead to a little bit of dismay? Yeah, because when we sign on, I mean, when God says, "I'm going to be with you wherever you go, and I'm going to protect you, and you're going to be victorious," what do we initially assume in our youthful foolishness? Now, we're just going to skate through life. God's going to open the Red Sea in front of us, and we're just going to walk through, and everybody that gets in our way, God's going to knock them aside, and we're just going to... Well, what's the problem with that scenario?
Not realistic.
Well, when God sends a prophet, is he sending a prophet so he can kill everybody in his path, or is he sending a prophet for a different reason?
Repentance.
Okay, he's trying to get repentance. Well, in the process of trying to get repentance, what else is he going to get? He's going to get hurt. And Jesus is the same thing. If Jesus had come to judge the world, could he have just knocked everybody aside and nobody could have ever hurt him? But that's not why he came. He came to save. Well, the process of saving people in sin, is it a pleasant one? Is it pretty? Is it comfortable? No. It's a difficult situation. And it's going to lead to dismay. There's going to be times in a Christian's life where, and of course in Jeremiah's life, where... And again, let me talk about the definition of that word again. I got it a little more fuller definition this time. But the word dismayed literally means to be shattered. Okay, it's right toward the bottom of page 2. Hatat is the name or the word. To dismay, to shatter, to scare. The base meaning is breaking or shattering like a bow or drought, cracked ground. And then here's some examples of it. In Isaiah 7, verse 8, nations are shattered by God. It also means to scare, to terrify, to dismay. Job said that God terrified him with dreams. So this is a word for, I don't know, depression, for breaking, for quitting, for saying, "I'm just not going to do this." This is not the word for, at the end of the day, "I'm discouraged." Is there anything wrong with being discouraged? No, everybody's going to get discouraged. Well, are we going to shatter? Are we going to break? Are we going to quit? No. See, and that's what God's saying here. God isn't saying you can't be discouraged, Jeremiah. He isn't saying that you can't feel any pain or sorrow or disappointment. Was Jesus a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, and there was tribulations in the life of the Lord, but he never shattered. Carl?
We hear the definition of this word today used, devastated.
Okay. Yeah, that'd be a good word.
Shame? Well,
I'm sorry?
Shamed?
Well, yeah, because when you expect people to embrace you because you're preaching God's word, and instead they persecute and mistreat you, what do you start feeling like? You feel that sense of shame? It's hard not to feel that. I mean, we know God is proud of us, but what's the world think sometimes? Rob?
Well, God, then with the prophets and even us today, he wants to see what kind of servants we are. We see that throughout the scriptures, at the testing, the trials. Look at all the prophets, look at Paul. So, if in a way it's for their own good, it's also, you know, they became better servants through these tough times. I mean, if you read their comments after they've gone through it, yeah, it was difficult, but they were better for it.
Right.
And that's hard for us to grasp, that through the tough times, when we come through it, we're stronger.
Right.
We're more faithful. We're more obedient now. But it doesn't mean life is easier a lot of times. It's not.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Okay, Charles and Brian.
He tells us too that if you confess me before men, then I will confess you before my Father. But then if you deny me, then I will also deny you too. So in other words, it's a test of our faith also too. whenever we come up against certain things, to testify our faith, you know,
right.
we're going to confess Christ, we're going to be faithful to him or whatever, either we're going to just say, well, I don't know, remember what Peter said, you know, I don't even know this man, you know, when he
right.
denied the Lord,
yeah.
know, so, and we don't want to have that type of attitude right there.
Yeah. And hang on a second, I'll forget you. That brings up an interesting point. The biggest concern in the churches today is it persecution or is it being ignored? Why are many of the churches of Christ changing their work, their mission, their organization, their worship, their terms of membership? What are they trying to do?
Appeal to the masses.
Okay, they're trying to stay relevant, right?
Yeah.
They're trying to stay in the mainstream, I guess I'd say, of religious thought. Now, what's the next step after being ignored, though? I mean, if they get to the point where they don't like us, are they just going to ignore us? No, then comes a persecution. And the point I'm trying to make is that what Jeremiah was dealing with was active animosity. What we're dealing with is apathy. And yet, what are Christians doing even with apathy? What are many Christians doing? They're caving. They're caving in to apathy. Think what's going to happen when the persecutions come. You know, because some Christians can't even keep God's word because the world is ignoring them. Well, what's going to happen when the world turns on them and says, we're not even going to tolerate this? And that's where we're headed. And so what we have to understand is, yeah, right now we're not suffering open persecution. We're just being ignored. But being ignored in and of itself, is that troublesome? Yeah, it's painful to be ignored. It's painful to be preaching God's word and people saying to you, well, I can get a lot more from the denominations than you guys can offer. And then what's your mind start thinking?
We're not competitive.
Yeah, we got to come up with something. We got to be able to offer them something. And that's where people are going. But they're apostatizing and becoming discouraged just from being ignored, just from being not a part of the mainstream of what people think religion is. Well, as I said, what's the next step? After they stop ignoring, then they're going to start turning. And I don't see too many signs of that yet here. We're seeing it elsewhere in the world, but I don't think it'll be too long. I really don't. All right. Sorry, Brian.
Oh, no worries. I was thinking, I mean, Jeremiah loved his people. And when you think of him, you think of Jesus, you think of Paul, you think of other prophets who loved their people. And it was devastating for them to see the total rejection of the Lord. You know, Jeremiah tells them, stand in the way and ask for the old paths. And they're like, we will not. You know, I mean, and so it was very difficult. And so you get the impression that God saw this was a potential in him to break or to be shattered.
Right.
And that's why I just told him up front, don't do that. You can go do it in private. When you're
confronting
him and proclaiming my word, you let it go.
Yeah, Jeremiah is very naive. And isn't that what you are in your youth? He's very naive. He actually thinks when he starts preaching, and you could see why he would think this, was Josiah a pretty good king? Yeah, he was one of the best kings Israel ever or Judah ever had. And his reforms had reformed the nation to the point where everything God asked to be done was being done. And so Jeremiah is assuming that everything is well. We'll find out pretty quickly how shocked he is when it doesn't go that way. All right, so the final point, let me just read this paragraph, then we'll move into the bottom one. But shattering fear and dismay have come to Judah. As the one who brings these tidings, Jeremiah will seek to create these emotions to create or bring repentance. Yet often, instead of repentance, it recreates the desire to shatter the one who brings the message. Right? If you don't like the message, turn on the messenger. So God is warning Jeremiah that he needs to focus on his relationship with God, not the people of Judah. If he allows their emotional responses to shatter him, then what does he become like? See, the whole reason the nation's going into destruction is because of rebellion against God. If Jeremiah becomes dismayed, what's he going to start doing? Rebelling against God. And if he does, then God says, I'm going to have to do the same thing to you. except I'm going to do it publicly. If you, if you're dismayed before them, I will, I'm sorry, you, if you're dismayed at them, I will dismay you what? Before them. Okay, so finally, the God's last answer, assurance and guaranteed victory. Okay, George, you want to read that for us, please? Jeremiah 1, 17 to 19.
For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you.
Okay. So, what's a fortified city? What is a fortified... Why would you fortify a city? Is Denver a fortified city?
No.
No. It's an open city. Why are we an open city? Because it's... We're at peace. What's a fortified city? Okay. It's a city that is going to be at war. It's a city that could be sought to be breached. So, fortified city, iron pillar, bronze walls... but this isn't a city. Who is it? This is Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you are a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze wall. So what's the necessary inference if God has to make him that?
He's going to be a battle.
Okay, there's going to be lots of battles. And it's going to be against kings, princes, priests, and the people. Does that leave anybody out?
Mm-hmm.
No, that's just about everybody. Actually, there is one left out. Anybody see what it is? I just saw it. Kings, princes, priests, and people. There's one more P. They're all P's here, except the king. Prophets. Okay. Thanks, Lauren. You almost beat me. I think you had it. Okay. So, God, let's go ahead and turn to page 3. These are just a few examples. Did God tell Joshua about the same thing? Very top of the page there, let no one can stand against you for your whole life. What did he say about us? Pauline, you want to read that for us? Hebrews 13, 5 and 6.
Let not your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can men do?
Okay, so if that's our attitude, the Lord is my helper, and whatever he gives, I'll be content with, and I don't have to have covetousness, then am I a fortified city with an iron pillar? Yeah, devil can't get to somebody who is completely content with what he has and rests entirely on the Lord. And Peter takes that into the church when he says, if anyone ministers, let him minister with the strength that God supplies. And if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So nothing's really changed. But again, going back to what we said earlier, and that is people covet being accepted. Covetousness falls into the realm of churches too. If you want to be part of the mainstream and you want to be considered important and you want to be big and you want to be popular, what do you have to give up? Well, just the oracles of God and the strength which God supplies. I mean, you have to bring in other things. George?
I don't know that we could say it's been an idiom in the last few years, but a concept that was given to Moses and to Joshua and others in the Old Testament was basically what I have heard in years of my life, where people say that you and God are a majority. And that's what basically God told Moses and Joshua, that they, if they did what was right, they didn't really have to fight their battles. God would fight them.
Right. Of course, that's exactly what Joshua and Caleb told them, right? When those 10 spies said, we can't do this. And that's what God is telling Jeremiah. And fortunately, we can read his life. Did it work out? Jeremiah win? Yeah, ultimately he did, but boy, what the costs. Like I told you, the last thing that happens to Jeremiah is the people kidnap me and drag him where?
Egypt.
Down to Egypt. And that's the last we hear of him. Okay, just a quick thing about chronology. The book of Jeremiah, normally, you know, in America and the way that we like to do things, we like to start at one period of time, and then what do from that point on?
We go through it.
Now, if we go back and forth and back and forth, people start thinking, this person's not honest, right? Because he's mixing up when this occurred. And that's kind of how we look at it. And some people will actually say, well, the Bible can't be inspired because they keep getting these things out of order chronologically. Well, if chronology was important to God, would there be any mistakes?
No.
This has nothing to do with putting together a book that starts and finishes one after another. Jeremiah, 1 minute, will be, and you can see this, that's why I put this in here, the last king was Zedekiah. Zedekiah is mentioned in Jeremiah 21. But Jehoiakim was about, 12, 13 years before, and yet he's found in verse chapter 22. So we're going to find this on and off, and I just want to kind of give you a heads up that from time to time, we're going to go to the future and then to the past, and then we're going to move around because God's more interested in the spiritual content of the book than he is that this be a historical book. Whereas if you read Kings and Chronicles, what do you have for the most part? See, then you have chronology. In the Gospels, for the most part, you have chronology, although from time to time, they're lumping together information. Okay, so, all right. Any question? Okay, as we begin the work, and I'm not going to take the time to read all of these things, but Jeremiah starts in chapter 2, and he's got a message. And the message, as you look down through, and let's just kick out a couple of key thoughts here. let's see. Yeah, Tim, why don't you read Jeremiah 2, 7 and 8, about the third verse down.
I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law do not know me. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges.
Okay. So, good news, bad news, happy sermon, upbeat?
No.
No, this is going to be kind of tough. Laura, why don't you read the next two, verse 11 and verse 13.
Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water.
Okay, so again, the information Jeremiah is bringing is God's not happy. You've changed your gods. You have committed two evils. You have forsaken the God who gives you living water, and you have instead changed it out for, went from the fountain of living waters, okay, to broken cisterns that can hold no water. Let's see. Ray, you want to read Jeremiah 2:30?
In vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying wind.
Okay, so I've chastened your children, but... It was a waste of time. In vain. They wouldn't receive correction. And not only that, but when I sent these prophets, what did you do? The sword devoured. You killed them like a destroying lion. And then, let's see. Where do we get to here? Darlene, you want to read Jeremiah 4, 8, and 9, last verse there?
For this, clothe yourselves with sackcloth, lament, and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us, And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes. The priest shall not be astonished, and the prophet shall wonder.
Okay, so now we have king, prince, priest, and prophets, right? And what is God saying about all of these groups? Are they good? Are they bad? Are they right? Are they wrong? Okay, they're all wrong, and they're all going to be punished. Now, this is the next point. Jeremiah is very concerned because this doesn't jive with his worldview. In other words, he's preaching things right now that he didn't know, that he doesn't agree with, that he doesn't understand. So let's turn the page. And let's see. Jeannie, would you read that verse at the top there?
And I said, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart."
Okay, now why would Jeremiah say, "You have deceived your people, O God? You have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem." Now, why is he saying that? Who's actually deceiving the people?
False prophets.
The false prophets. But Jeremiah has up to this point thought about these prophets as being what? True prophets of God. And so his message is so different from their message that the only conclusion he can draw is, Lord, up to this point, you've been deceiving your people. Well, so now what does God? What does God have to do? He's got to educate Jeremiah, right? I mean, Jeremiah has a wrong worldview. He has been listening to the prophets. And the prophet, I mean, this isn't too much different than when people are converted out of the denominational world and they have accepted the teachings of the denominations and they come into the Lord's church and they feel like, wow, things are so different. These people are deceiving these people. But up until that time, what did they think? I mean, until you see the truth, what do you think these people are preaching?
The truth.
They're preaching the truth. And so this is Jeremiah's. And again, chronologically, if this happened right away or if this is one of the first things that happened, we don't really know. But God now is going to give him an education. Education number one, Jeremiah, go out and find a righteous man in Jerusalem. Now, if the prophets are preaching the truth, that should be pretty easy, right? They should be everywhere. It should be easy to find a righteous man. So, let's see, where are we? Vera, you want to read that verse, Jeremiah 5, 1 and 2?
Run to and from through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who excuses judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon with her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely.
Okay, so what's God's challenge here? You find one man and all the words the prophets have been preaching will be what? They'll be true. I'll spare it. All you got to do, Jeremiah, find one man. And then he says, though they say, as the Lord lives, what are they really doing? They're swearing falsely. Okay, so he goes out and he looks. Charles, you want to read that next verse, Jeremiah 5, 3 and 4?
O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harden than rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish. For they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God.
Okay, so Jeremiah, he goes out among the common people, and what does he find? They're vile, they're corrupt, they're evil, they are disgusting. They won't receive requestion, so he's struggling. But he still can't grasp it. So then he goes on to say, let's see, Richard, you want to read that there? I will go to the great men.
I will go to the great men and speak to them. for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broke the yoke and burst the bonds.
Okay, so did Jeremiah find one? Mm-mm. Not one. So all these wonderful prophecies that these prophets have been predicting about God blessing Jerusalem and God taking care of them, and Jeremiah saying, there's something wrong with what I'm preaching and what they're preaching, and it sounds like you've been deceiving them with these prophets, but now they're learning the truth from me. What's Jeremiah just found out? See, he's found out that these prophets are all false, and that's what these next verses are going to be dealing with, but unfortunately, we're not going to be able to do that tonight. Carl, did you ever hear him?
Abraham had the same problem. Couldn't find any righteous.
Yeah, that's right. When Sodom and Gomorrah, he just needed 10. How many could God find? Well, maybe Lot. I think he did find Lot, but that was about it. Okay, so next week when we start, just so, because nobody's up here yet, just so we kind of get an idea, you look there at verse 5, or chapter 5, 12 and 13. They've lied about the Lord and said, it is not he. Evil will not come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. So is God revealing to Jeremiah, the problem's not with me deceiving the people. What's the problem? The prophets are deceiving the people. And so Jeremiah is getting a lesson now that he's the only true prophet and all the rest of them are false prophets. That's a tough thing to swallow. I remember thinking, how can I be the one that's right and everybody else is wrong? You ever feel like that sometimes? You know, I'm not smart enough to know all this stuff. Maybe I'm wrong. Well, you go out and talk to them, what do you find out pretty quickly? They don't love the Lord. They're not interested in the scriptures. You think sometimes, well, they just don't know Mark 16, 16. So you go show it to them. What do they say? Yeah, exactly. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. Thanks.